Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
We'll keep you closely connected to the faith with the latest from Rome, the front lines of the pro-life movement, and we'll also take a look at other crucial issues facing you and your family and our one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church.
Catholic Connection, weekday mornings at 8 a.m. on 990 WDEO.
Catholic Radio in Metro Detroit. This is 990 WDEO. Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
I'm here with my friend Father C. John McCloskey. He's a priest of the Prelature of Opus Dei. He's been on our show before. Glad he's back. Many of our listeners know Father McCloskey from his many books, his writings, speaking engagements, his radio and television presentations, including several on EWTN, including one on Cardinal Newman, about whom we're going to talk today. Father McCloskey, welcome to Church and Culture.
Well, thank you for having me once again. I'm always glad to speak to you and also to everyone who's listening.
Now, I've asked you to come on the show because you have alerted me to astounding sermon by John Henry Newman, Cardinal Newman, Blessed John Newman, about Christmas. For our listeners, they will be able to find this sermon online. They can look under a sermon for Christmas Day or under its original title, Religious Joy. It was published as part of his Plain and Parochial Sermons, number 17. It was very likely given at the University Chapel in Dublin, where he worked so arduously to found a Catholic university based upon his book, The Idea of a University. Father McCloskey, before we get into the amazing substance of this sermon, how successful was Newman in the founding of the university that he worked so hard to bring into existence?
He was probably one of the few failures in his life, particularly given that he was so interested in doing that. He would probably have preferred to do something similar in England, but it wasn't possible. And the Irish bishops of that time, who were a pretty tough group of people, invited him to come in to precisely to do that university. However, and you've been in academia yourself, you can understand that he ran into difficulties. And the difficulties came in that the bishops wanted to really control almost everything that he did. So as a result, he was also going back and forth because he was the head of the oratory in Birmingham. He made something like 20 different voyages from England to Ireland. And as a result, he did establish the university, but at a certain point, he kind of threw up his hands and said, I'm going back to the oratory, and they'll have to work it on their own. On the other hand, as we well know, as a result, first of all, that school is still there, although it's not as Catholic as probably one would want, but it still is there, and students still go there. And they still have the chapel there. But, of course, what's most important is that it was there that he wrote his famous book on the teaching of what we would call the core curriculum of any person in terms of what a Catholic university should be.
The idea of the university, which...
which everyone should read.
For many of us, including myself, kind of my Bible of what education ought to be, liberal education.
Right.
But, you know, Newman had many different ways of writing. And it was amazing that he could write most technical kind of philosophical subjects, such as in the Grammar of Assent. He could write history. He could write... as we just described, about things like education in a way was even though it's a lengthy book, it's really a kind of handbook, a kind of map of what educational curriculum in a university ought to be. But he was a preacher, and as far as I know, his preaching falls into two categories. One is was published under what is called his university sermons, and the other is a multi-volume set called the Plain and Parochial Sermons, which for me are just amazing, and they're so beautifully written. They're so easy to digest as you read them. And for a man of the caliber of Cardinal Newman, intellectually, spiritually, educationally, to lay things out the way he could, it's just a mark of a man total in command of his subject matter, in this case, Christmas. And I would ask you, Father McCloskey, to just get the ball rolling by reading aloud the first paragraph of this sermon for Christmas Day by Cardinal Newman.
There are two principal lessons which are taught on the great festival which we this day celebrate, lowliness and joy. This surely is a day of all others in which it is set before us to use the heavenly excellence and the acceptableness in God's sight of that state, which most men have or may have allotted to them, humble or private, and cheerfulness in it. If we consult the writing of historians, philosophers, and poets in this world, we should be led to think great men happy. We should be led to fix our minds and hearts upon high or conspicuous stations, strange adventures, powerful talents to cope with, memorable struggles, and great destinies. We shall consider that the highest course of life is the mere pursuit, not the enjoyment of good.
And I'll read the second, which is the answer to the question he raises in the first paragraph of his sermon. And it starts with this very big but. But when we think of this day's festival, Christmas, and what we commemorate upon it, a new and very different scene opens upon us. First, we are reminded that though this life must be ever a life of toil and effort, yet that, properly speaking, we have not to seek our highest good. It is found. It is brought near us. In the descent of the Son of God from his Father's bosom to the world, it is stored up among us on earth. We no longer need men of ardent minds to weary themselves in the brutal, in the pursuit of what they fancy may be chief goods. No longer have they to wander about and encounter peril in quest of that unknown blessedness to which their hearts naturally aspire as they did in heathen times. The text speaks to them and to all. Unto you, it says, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's quite a contrast, Father McCloskey, that he sets out at the beginning of this sermon. I mean, it's almost like a kind of call to arms for the sake of Christmas.
It is, and it also is, I'm not quite sure whether this particular sermon was to Catholics or not. Perhaps you were able to find out that was the case. But in any case, he's basically talking to, of course, the people who are listening to him, let us say, in Dublin at that time. And he is making quite clear, perhaps in contrast, let us say, perhaps of the England of that time where he was living in, which, of course, he was English himself, is the idea that that the coming of the Lord at Christmas time gives us joy, just like some of those carols we're going to be singing in a few days from now. and that we should not be absorbed by the things of this world to the extent that we find ourselves, well, let us say, depressed. That is, everything changed when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. God has come to us in person, and he has chosen to be one of us. And therefore, it doesn't mean that we ignore the beautiful and wonderful things of the world, but to realize there should always be, and it's not always easy, an inner joy knowing that the Lord has come. He is one of us. He loves us. And, of course, we know the rest of the story, as expression goes, of his giving himself in the great journey of the Gospels and then finally the crucifixion and all that goes with it, and then finally the resurrection. So that we as Catholics, we as real Christians, have to, in a certain sense, always having a joy inside of us that no matter what happens to us, as long as we are faithful to him and to his church and take advantage of all that is given to us through the church, well, I would say in a certain sense that, you know, our salvation is sure, and we should be the happiest of people, and we should be sharing the happiness that's inside of each one of us to the people around us without becoming overly, not that we should not be engaged in the world. Of course, we should be. We're called to be in the world because that's where he's put us. But we realize that what is most important is the state of our soul. It's our happiness. It's our holiness. And that makes us invulnerable in a certain sense, as long as we are open to all that the church gives us from Jesus Christ. And that's particularly, and this is why it is so wonderful to have this particular talk during Christmas, when we see so many people who don't have the slightest idea of what Christmas is. And John Henry Newman knew what it was.
I'm talking to Father C.J. McCloskey about this wonderful sermon by John Henry Newman, which in the plain and parochial sermons is number 17, called Religious Joy. But on the Internet, you find it by searching for a sermon for Christmas Day. And in these first two paragraphs, he's contrasted, you know, the philosophers of old who abstractly looked for the good, Plato, Aristotle, the good that they could never obtain. They're always in pursuit of. And in the second, he says, well, you know, this good is come to us. We no longer have to search for it. We can actually enjoy it because we possess us, or we should say it possesses us. And let's continue now and read a few more paragraphs. Father, could you continue with where it says, nor again?
Nor again need we go in quest in any of those things which this vain world calls great and noble. Christ altogether dishonored what the world esteems when he took upon himself a rank and station which the world despises. No lot could be more humble and more ordinary than that which the Son of God chose for himself, so that we have the feast of the Nativity, these two lessons, instead of anxiety within and despondence without, instead of a weary search after great things, to be cheerful and joyful, and again to be so in the midst of those obscure and ordinary circumstances of life which the world passes over and thinks scorn of. Let's consider more at length.
Yeah, I wanted to stop you there because it's so on the money. I mean, we talk about Christmas, and we know there is a particular kind of sadness people deal with. And often it's about what they don't have.
Yes.
And here he's saying, look, Christ was put into a place in which he had nothing.
There was nothing.
Nothing at all. And so that he could, how we say it, say to us, you don't need any of that stuff. You only need me. You only need what you have. You only need what I am. And so, you know, you can be cheerful and joyful because this is all that matters. None of the rest. And you don't have to search anymore. You don't have to look into the heavens. You don't have to look, you know, high up the social ladder or, you know, at the Tao or whatever. It is here. It has been done. It has been made present to you. I think that's what Newman is after. What do you think, Father?
No, I think that's precisely that. And, you know, it's kind of interesting because he was living at that time in the beginning of the Industrial Revolution and all that in England. He knew and he saw around him, you know, where at that time was the most powerful country in the world. But he also saw very, very clearly, and it's what brought him to one of the things to the church, that you know, this kind of lust for money and for being regarded in high places and this, that, and the other was not the Christianity that was brought in the early times to England, and that, you know, with this so-called Reformation and all that came with it.
It was the Victorian age. It was the beginning of a huge growth in British power and influence.
That's right. That's right. And so he saw that, and he saw this is not the Christianity of the first Christians or the first the blossoming in Europe throughout the centuries, that this was something that was clearly going in a way that was going to be completely materialistic. And I think that's the point. And he saw it also, obviously, in Christmas, the celebration of Christmas already.
Yeah, we're going to read a poem by Newman in a little bit, which will illustrate that any further. Let me continue with the next paragraph. He says, "Let us consider this at more length as contained in the gracious narrative of which the text is just a part." First, what do we read just before the text? That there were certain shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night, and angels appeared to them. Why should the heavenly host appear to these shepherds? What was it in them which attracted the attention of the angels and the Lord of angels? Were these shepherds learned, distinguished, or powerful? Were they especially known for piety and gifts? Nothing is said to make us think so. Faith, we may safely say, they had, or some of them. For to him that hath more shall be given. But there is nothing to show that they were holier and more enlightened than other good men of the time who waited for the consolation of Israel. Nay, there is no reason to suppose, this is Newman we're reading, that they were better than the common run of men in them circumstances, simple and fearing God, but without any great advances in piety or any very formed habits of religion. Why, then, were they chosen? For their poverty's sake and obscurity? Almighty God looks with a sort of a special love, or, as we may term it, affection upon the lowly. Perhaps it is that man, a fallen, dependent, and destitute creature, is more in his proper place when he is in lowly circumstances, and that power and riches, though unavoidable in the case of some, are unnatural appendages to men as such, just as there are trades and callings which are unbecoming, though requisite, and while we profit by them and honor those the more who engage in them, yet we feel we are glad that they are not ours, as we feel grateful and respectful toward a soldier's profession, yet do not affect it. So in God's sight, greatness is less acceptable than obscurity. It becomes us less. That's a very challenging set of arguments there, Father McCloskey.
I agree, and I think it's all the more difficult in our country in many ways, because we are, at least for the time being, and I, in some ways we're about to say for worse, but for better or worse, the most prosperous country in the world. But nonetheless, everywhere we read, any time we look in the newspaper, when we read what's going on in terms of shootings and riots and all types of awful things that are going on in our country. That every day I'm stunned to see there's something going on that clearly shows that we are in a lot of people who are extremely not religious, and there's extremely a great amount of distress because they cannot find true happiness because, as the expression goes, they're looking at all the wrong places for that. And this is the Newman was right on, right there, that we have to be, as Christians, Christ is our Savior. It's in Him we put our hope and nowhere else. And then the rest, and the only thing we should be concerned about beside ourselves is everyone around us to bring Christ to them, the real Christ, the Christ that came down as a child, and the Christ who died on the cross, and the Christ who went to heaven and is going to return again someday. And we will be judged according to how much each one of us really has tried to imitate Him. That famous book, The Imitation of Christ. Well, if we really imitate Christ, boy, it's a challenge, but that's what we're called to do, and share Him with others.
Yeah, it's amazing that he sort of challenged the Pharisaical assumption that the angels, you know, must have shown themselves because of the religious worthiness of the shepherds. Mm-hmm. Because that's just simply not the case.
Yes, that's right.
They were chosen because they were poor.
Poor people.
Ordinary people, and therefore, in a way, belonged to the manger scene,
yes.
to it, naturally. Why don't you read further now in the Sermon on Christmas Day by Cardinal Newman?
Okay, and then we start in What a Contrast?
Yes.
Is presented to us when we take into account who were our Lord's messengers to them, the angels who excel in strength. These did His bidding towards the shepherds. Here the highest and the lowest of God's rational creatures are brought together. A set of poor men engaged in a life of hardship, exposed at that very time to the cold and darkness of the night, watching their flocks with a view, scaring away the beasts of prey or robbers. They, when they are thinking of nothing but earthly things, counting over the tail of their sheep, keeping their dogs by their side, and listening to the noises over the plain, considering the weather and watching for the day. Suddenly, they are met by far other visitants that they conceived. We know the contracted range of thought, the minute and ordinary objects, rather the one or two objects, to and fro and again without variety, which engage the minds of men exposed to such a life of heat, cold, wet, hunger, nakedness, hardship, and servitude. They cease to care much more for anything, but go on in a sort of mechanical way without heart and still more without reflection.
One more paragraph.
To men so current circumstance, the angel appeared to open their minds and to teach them not to be downcast in bondage because they were low in the world. He appeared as if it were to show them that God had chosen the poor in this world to be heirs to His kingdom, and so to do honor to their lot. Fear not, he said, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord.
That's Father McCloskey reading the words of Cardinal Newman from his sermon on Christmas Day, which he called Religious Joy. And it's a pity they didn't have recorders in those days, voice recorders. I would have loved to have heard Newman read this line that you just read. To men so circumstanced, the angel appeared to open their minds and to teach them not to be downcast and in bondage because they were low in the world. And again, going back to your earlier comment about how so many at Christmas, unfortunately, have too many thoughts about their circumstances materially, their circumstances socially, their circumstances in terms of their standing among others. Christmas should have just the opposite effect, according to Cardinal Newman.
That's right. That does not mean that we want to be poor, per se, in a misery.
For poor's sake.
Yeah, but it means that we are who we are, we do our best, and we just cannot find our joy in material things. We find joy in Christ, and we find joy in our family, in our friendships, and all those great things that have been given to us that are much, much, much more worth than anything of getting a new gadget under the Christmas tree.
My new Xbox.
Exactly.
And the but again, remember that the Newman began this entire sermon by saying, look, we have a culture in which great men are considered great because of the quest for what they don't have, the quest of the good, the quest of more of this and more of that, or exploration. And yet Christmas is about the fact that, well, you know, the greatest thing of all, you've got it. It's here. You can enjoy it. You don't have to search after it anymore. It belongs to you. All you have to do is have faith and embrace it.
And live it. That's right. Embrace.
And that's why he called the sermon Religious Joy, because joy is possible when you have obtained the good thing that is good for you. That's true joy, to embrace it and to enjoy it rather than to move on to the next thing.
Right.
I'm talking with Father C.J. McCloskey, a well-known priest of the Prelature of Opus Dei, writer, lecturer, appears on EWTN, on radio, has published books on Newman and done an EWTN series on Cardinal Newman. We're going to talk more about this sermon and other thoughts that Cardinal Newman had about Christmas, including a poem he wrote, just after this short message.
Hi, this is Father John Ricardo, inviting you to join me as we explore some of the deepest questions that arise in our hearts, questions that shape the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we live. For all of these questions, Christ is the answer.
Our individual and corporate relationship with our Lord. Our relationship with the church, the precepts of the church. Our relationship with the world and the culture that surrounds us. Father John Ricardo discusses these things and more, all from the Catholic perspective, on Christ is the Answer. Listen to Christ is the Answer Wednesday evenings at 8, Saturday afternoons at 5, and Sunday mornings at 11 on 990 WDEO, 1440 WMAX, and AveMariaRadio.net on the Internet.
Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the image of the invisible God. He points us to our destiny. He reveals the dignity of the human person. He is the one who makes known the Father. Christ is the Answer.
Christ is the Answer is brought to you by the Ave Maria Communications Guild.
This is Father Frank Pavone of Priests for Life. The world thinks that Christmas is over, but the church continues celebrating it for the next 2 weeks. The liturgy and its readings and prayers focus on the many different aspects of the Incarnation and the many ways it shapes our lives. The birth of a child brings great hope about what that child might do in life. The birth of Christ brings great hope because of what he already did. Our joy in his birth is reflected in the birth of every baby. As we continue to celebrate Christmas, let's pray that all who welcome Christ's birth may welcome the birth of every child, no matter how inconvenient or unexpected that new life may be. This is Father Frank Pavone on Ave Maria Radio.
Back with Father C.J. McCloskey, we're talking about Cardinal Newman, and particularly Cardinal Newman's sermon on Christmas. But before we continue, It should be mentioned that as Father McCloskey talks with us, he's actually in the presence of some relics of Cardinal Newman. Father, tell us about that.
Well, I've played a small role in the beatification of now Blessed John Henry as a result of my show that I did on EWTN, which can be downloaded, actually, for free from them.
From EWTN.
On EWTN, exactly. Yeah. As a result of that, several people have given me relics, which I have, second-class relics, because there are no first-class relics of Newman. So I use him quite a bit, and I'm, of course, doing my best in other ways to help along that moment will come, and I think it will. Within our lifetime of the people listening here, where he will become known as St. John Henry Newman, and as I also believe, that quite possibly be seen as the doctor of the church because of his brilliance, his holiness, and there's really there hasn't been anyone like him, I think, certainly going back many centuries in terms of his holiness and his writing, everything that has to do with him. So keep that in mind. Perhaps you might yourselves might want to go to his intercession. Perhaps one of you could possibly be the person who brings him to that next step, that is to be regarded and named as a saint in the Holy Catholic Church.
That's wonderful. A wonderful suggestion, and I'm so glad you told that story. We're going to come back to the Christmas sermon now, and Father, would you mind continuing reading the next paragraph?
Sure. And now comes the second lesson, which I said may be gained from the festival. The angel honored the humble lot by his very appearance to the shepherds. Next, he taught it to be joyful by his message. He disclosed the glad tidings so much to this world to equalize high and low, rich and poor, one with one another. He said, "Fear not." This is a mode of address frequent in Scripture, as you may have observed, as if a man needed some such assurance to support him, especially in God's presence. The angel said, "Fear not." He saw the alarm, which is the presence caused among the shepherds. Even a lesser wonder would have reasonably startled them. Therefore, the angel said, "Fear not, we are naturally afraid of any messenger from the other world, for we have an uneasy conscience when left to ourselves, and think that this coming forebodes evil. Besides, we so little realize the unseen world that were the angel or spirit to present himself before us, we should be startled by reason of our unbelief, the truth being brought home to our minds, which we've never apprehended before. So for one or other reason, the shepherds were sore afraid when the glory of the Lord showed upon them. And the angel said, "Fear not. A little religion makes us afraid. When a little light is poured in the conscience, there is a darkness visible, nothing but sights of woe and terror. The glory of the God alarms while it shines around. His holiness, the range and the difficulties of his commandments, the greatness of his power, the faithfulness of his word frighten the sinner, and the men seeing him think religion has made him so, whereas he's not yet religious at all. They call him religious when he's merely conscience-stricken. But religion itself, far from inculcating alarm and terror, says, in the words of the angel, "Fear not, for such is his mercy. When Almighty God has poured out upon us his glory, yet it is consolatory glory, for it is the light of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Thus the heavenly herald tempered the dazzling Christ in the gospel of the first Christmas. The glory at first alarmed the shepherds, so we added the tidings of good to work them to be a more wholesome and happy temper, then they rejoice.
Well, here's Cardinal Newman again challenging us. I mean, first of all, he's calling out the cranky Christians. And then secondly, he's calling out those who sort of accuse their faith of frightening them into fear of whatever, fear of sin, fear of hell, fear of being, as it were, ruined by the culture or ruined by bad influence. I mean, a little religion makes us afraid, and then he clarifies that by saying they're not religious, they're just conscience-stricken.
Yes.
You must see this a lot as a pastor, Father.
I do a lot here in confessions, a lot also in giving spiritual direction. How many people are angry?
Yes.
And these are people who are, they're Catholic.
Right.
And, anger, I mean, anger is a good emotion, but it's only good when it's used in such a way that you can get rid of the evil that is being done. But otherwise, the anger can destroy a person, their interior life, if they have any, by this whole idea. Why, the complaints, and we all are aware of that. Well, yes, there's evil in the world. There's always going to be evil in the world, but the love of Jesus Christ and his church for us is such that we have to really find out when we're really angry about something. The problem is not with why we're, the real question is why is this anger in there? Who are we trusting in this world or the next world, in Christ or in the church? Let's go out and do something beautiful, giving ourselves, forgetting about ourselves.
Well, people call that righteous anger, righteous indignation.
Yes, and that righteousness is, with all due respect, is very
dicey.
Yeah, which is an awful thing. It's just you have this vision of these pastors, and you know them better than I do. And to call oneself righteous is a very dangerous thing. We're all sinners.
Right.
Not be shocked at anything. I mean, we might be saddened at it, and the answer for that is more prayer, more self-denial ourselves to make up for those things that have gone on. But it's not to complain and somehow put ourselves above that, because all of us are capable of all the sins in the world.
And Newman unpacks this all out of two words, fear.
Yes.
Not.
Right.
Fear not.
Mm-hmm.
What is he saying we should not fear? I mean, unpack it some more for us. What is he saying we shouldn't fear?
Well, we shouldn't even fear the society we're living in right now. We shouldn't fear it. We should challenge it. We should realize that positive action, our talking to others about Jesus Christ, telling what he does for us, telling about the beauty of the saints, about the liturgy, going out and getting involved in helping the great work of saving the children that are being, in this Christmas time, they're being aborted, saving marriage. I mean, in other words, be positive. I hate to use the word proactive as such, because it's overused.
Well, fear, just like you said, anger destroys the interior life. Fear destroys action.
Yes, that's right.
It impedes action, right? Because you don't, you become paralyzed by fear.
That's right. And no one's called a paralyzed. And that's the beauty of our Lord. It's taking that person who was paralyzed and raising him up. I mean, that's why we have a sacrament. That's why we have the prayer. That's why we have devotion to Our Lady. It's why we have the beauty of the teachings of the church that are dogma, that we know are there. That's the way we want to live our life, with joy. In the sense of a Chesterton or a Jensen or Belloc or something, that we're happy people. We're not angry people. We're people who are fun to be with, are people interesting, and we're there We're open. We're open to help people. And when they see our help, if they see our joy manifested in a healthy way, they will be attracted to us because it's so rare to see people like that in today's world. And that's how we really live out our Christianity.
Yeah, I'm going to skip ahead to a paragraph about what the shepherds said to each other and ask you.
Yes.
I'll read it, ask you to comment. Newman says this. He said in his sermon, "The shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. Let us to go with them to contemplate that second and greater miracle to which the angel directed them, the nativity of Christ.'" St. Luke says of the Blessed Virgin, "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. God of heaven and earth, the divine Word, who had been in glory with the eternal Father from the beginning, he was at this time born into the world of sin as a little infant. He was at this time laying in his mother's arms, to all appearances helpless and powerless, and was wrapped by Mary in an infant's bands and laid to sleep in a manger. The Son of God Most High, who created the world, became flesh, though remaining what he was before. He became flesh as truly as if he had ceased to be what he was, and had actually been changed into flesh. He submitted to be the offspring of Mary, to be taken up in the hands of a mortal, to have a mother's eye fixed upon him, and to be cherished at his mother's bosom. A daughter of man became the mother of God. To her, indeed, an unspeakable gift of grace, but in him, what condescension, what an emptying of his glory to become man, and not only a helpless infant, though that were humiliation enough, but to inherit all the infirmities and imperfections of our nature which were possible to a sinless soul." What were his thoughts, if we may venture to use such language or admit such a reflection concerning the infinite, when human feelings, human sorrows, human wants first became his? What a mystery is there, from first to last, in the Son of God becoming man. Yet, in proportion to the mystery is the grace and the mercy of it, and as is the grace, so is the greatness of the fruit of it. How does Newman pack so much into a paragraph? It's just so remarkable, and a paragraph that is understandable on first reading. What a remarkable man.
I went to Columbia University, and there I had a course with Lionel Trilling, who's one of the greatest people in terms of criticism in the history of the United States. And I had to get into his class because it was for graduate students. And I asked him what he thought about Newman. And he said Newman is the greatest writer of English in history.
Well, Trilling, of course, is one of the greatest authorities on English literature.
Yes.
But when you read something like this, you want to nod your head in agreement with Trilling.
Yes. Well, his capacity to make things clear as a bell and the most, in the same time, beautiful prose that flows it's impossible for us in today's age to think of anyone who could talk like that.
Have you seen any of his manuscripts? I mean, did he do a lot of correcting to his prose, do you know? Or was he like Mozart? He basically wrote it and was done.
Well, I'll tell you this. You wouldn't probably think he almost wrote it and done, although he did redo things later on when he was older, just to make sure that he said exactly what he wanted to say at that time. But, you know, when he was, give an idea of what he was like. When he became a Catholic, he would correspond to Rome, to the people in Rome in Latin. And the people in Rome couldn't understand his Latin because it was too perfect.
I love it.
We're talking with someone that's, you know, it's hard to put it in words. But with all that, he had his own. He was a humble person.
Yeah,
and that's this is.
Well, he doesn't write as a man who's trying to be difficult. I mean, a lot of times you find the smartest guys who aren't, you know, are a little proud of it. They deliberately create difficulty in what they write and say in order to, as it were, make sure everybody knows they're smart.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Whereas the smartest, I think, are able to make things the clearest.
That's right. And he, there's no, it'd be hard to find someone to match him.
No, I can't think of anyone. And, again, to read, this is why, you know, I've asked you, and we're reading some of this to our listeners, because it in itself is such a gift. We can converse about it, and maybe we can converse about it well and even wisely, but nothing matches the words of the Blessed John Henry Newman himself. And why could you go to the second to last paragraph of the sermon, and I'll read it and let you comment on it. These are the last two paragraphs of his sermon on Christmas Day, entitled Religious Joy. He says, "Take these thoughts with you, my brethren, to your homes on Christmas Day. Let them be with you in your family and social meetings. It is a day of joy. It is good to be joyful. It is wrong to be otherwise. For one day we may put off the burden of our polluted consciences and rejoice in the perfections of our Savior Christ without thinking of ourselves, without thinking of our own miserable uncleanness, he says, but contemplating his glory, his righteousness, his purity, his majesty, his overflowing love. We may rejoice in the Lord and in all his creatures see him. We may enjoy his temporal bounty and partake the pleasant things on earth with him in our thoughts. We may rejoice in our friends for his sake, loving them, and most especially because he has loved us. God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together in him. Let us seek the grace of a cheerful heart, an even temper, sweetness, gentleness, and brightness of mind as walking in his light and by his grace. Let us pray him to give us the spirit of ever-abundant, ever-springing love, which overpowers and sweeps away the vexations of life, by its own richness and strength, and which, above all things, unites us to him who is the fountain and the center of all mercy, loving kindness, and joy." What jumps out at you about those words, Father McCloskey?
Just as Blessed John Henry said, that each one of us is called to live in the presence of God. And that means in our aspirations, it means in finding that time every day to pray the Holy Rosary. It means time to reading Scripture, what I call the six habits of holy apostolic people. That is, we have to find time every day, from the time we get up and make our morning offering till the night when we examine our conscience, to be full of Jesus Christ and love him as he loves us. And we can never love him as much as he loves us, because he did the ultimate in coming to be our Savior. That's the most important thing. And the more that we work on that, and the more it becomes part of our life in a daily manner, the more we will be able to share it with the people around us, our wife and our husband and a husband and the people we work with, and they'll see it in us. And of course, we shouldn't wait for that moment, but at some moment or other, someone will say, "Boy, I notice you have something that I don't have. What is it?" Right? Or that moment when we can say, "Have you ever thought of becoming a Catholic?" to them. Or
becoming a priest or a nun.
Or becoming a priest or whatever it might be.
You know, right.
And that's who we are. And they may run away from us, or they may embrace us But our happiness and our joy has to be communicated to the people around us. And that starts because it comes from our heart. That's what I think that Blessed John Henry was trying to tell us in that beginning as we are ending here.
Well, let me raise a practical matter. You and I know a lot of people who are upset with our president, even some people who are upset with our present pope, sadly. And yet, he says over and over again, we have not been appointed by God to be wrathful, filled with anger. And yet I must say, Father, in among the Catholics that I know and are acquainted with, there is a lot of anger out there toward the president, toward the country, toward you name it.
It's
angry. Everybody's angry.
Right. That's right.
There's an epidemic of anger, if I might be so bold.
It goes back to what we were speaking about earlier, this righteousness. It's something. They feel good because they're angry. It shows they're superior. It's pride.
Are there people that you call from time to time, and yet every time you call them, they're angry about something?
Yes.
And all they want to talk to you about is what they're angry about.
Well, I get dozens of emails constantly from people, you know, talking about the Pope or this, that, and the other. And, you know, it's just tiresome. And they just, you know, in my own way, in a general way, I try and make you, where's your faith?
Well, I also, a lot of it's just misinformation, too.
Yeah,
you know, a lot of it's based upon maybe a germ of a fact, which gets twisted into something completely wrong. Now, this isn't to say there aren't points of disagreement. Serious points of disagreement with major leaders in the world, even the Holy Father. You can disagree with his statement the other day that all dogs go to heaven, you know.
Sure.
But Thomas Aquinas would agree with that, but it's not something that I want to worry about for more than 60 seconds. Frankly, I have dogs. I'll be glad to see them in heaven. They're there,
right.
You know.
Sure.
And I certainly have long ago put aside my daily round of anger at President Obama. Why should I let him make my life miserable and the life of the people around me miserable?
It's pride, and I'm in superiority, and very unhealthy, and it's not good for your spiritual health nor for your physical health.
But a lot of it is, you know, it's a lot of it's generated in Catholic media. A lot of it's created on conservative talk radio or Fox, on Fox TV news.
Yes.
And I've just found myself turning it off.
Well, I just don't ever watch anything on television, so I never have a problem.
Well, I know you're picking and choosing your movies well, because I know the guy who is helping you to pick and choose our mutual friend, Bob Riley. And Father McCloskey, you know, it's just such a delight to have you again on Church and Culture, and I'm particularly glad that Blessed John Henry Newman has led us to discuss this issue of anger and underscoring the message of the angels, fear not. Could you say a short prayer for all of us that we will, in fact, fear not during the coming Christmas time?
Certainly. Follow the example of Blessed John Henry, bless each one of us. Do our best to live this Christmas season in a special way, remembering that we also have that wonderful octave after Christmas itself, in which we should try and follow very closely, and just give continual thanks for what he has done and continues to do for us through his church coming to us, and also to make a particular New Year's, let us say, resolution in order to share our faith with joy the people around us, in doing so, knowing that we will save souls. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. And thanks again for being with us on Church and Culture and bringing this wonderful sermon, this Christmas sermon by Blessed John Henry Newman, to my attention and now to the attention of all those who are listening to us. We hope that Father McCloskey, you'll come back and be on Church and Culture again soon.
I agree, and I can't wait for the next time.
You got it. And to all of you who are listening, please join us again at this time, a week from now, for another episode of Church and Culture.
If you have any comments or questions about Church and Culture, you can contact Deal Hudson at dhudson@avemariaradio.net.
I called a friend to check up on her. She had been going through a personal crisis, and I could tell when she answered the phone she had been crying. We talked for a while, and while on the phone, I was silently praying to God that He would give me the words He knew she needed to hear. I've been reciting that prayer for months, and almost every day I would come across a biblical quote or an inspirational thing that I would text to her or email to her. She said to me on the phone that day, "Do you know those quotes you're sending me are keeping me going? You always seem to text me exactly what I needed to hear at that moment." Our faith teaches us that we all have crosses to bear in life. In Psalms it reads, "Passing through the valley of weeping, you'll find pools of blessings. And when you're in the valley, if you'll stay in faith, knowing that God has something better, He'll take those tears and turn them into pools to refresh you." This has been a Christ-centered communication message. I'm Vanessa Denha-Garmo, a communication evangelist.
This is Lavinia Spirito for Calf Lakeway Bible Study. In the 4th century, catechumens at the Easter Vigil would process through their First Communion chanting Psalm 23. It turns out Psalm 23 is actually a catechesis of the gateway sacraments of baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. "He leads me beside still waters." We emerge from the still waters of baptism as new creations. "You prepare a table before me." Once we are baptized into the church, the Lord lays out the banquet of the Eucharist to nourish us. And "you anoint my head with oil." In confirmation, our heads are anointed with oil, and we are forever sealed and identified with the cross of Jesus. And finally, "and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The gateway sacraments we have received encourage us all the days of our lives to follow the path of holiness towards our Father's house.
Catholic Way Bible Study. Peace, power, purpose. Find out more at cwbs.org.
Light of the East. Weekends on Ave Maria Radio.
I am Father Thomas Loya. This week on Ave Maria, the coming of the Prince of Peace into the world was contrasted by
violence and bloodshed for innocent children.
But what is happening in our time makes the Bible story indeed our own story as well.
Saturday evenings at 8:30 and Sunday mornings at 9 on 990 WDEO Ave Maria Radio.
Fully Alive. Reflections on the scripture readings of today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
The Sunday after Christmas is the Feast of the Holy Family, and the Gospel tells of Jesus getting lost in the temple, which he called his Father's house, and eventually being found by his parents after a 3-day search. Parenting is hard work, even if you've got the perfect son. So, parents, know that Mary and Joseph can sympathize with your many anxieties. Each year, Jesus' parents went up to Jerusalem for Passover. When he was 12 years old, he went up according to their custom. And when they were returning, the boy Jesus remained behind in temple in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know it. Thinking he was in the caravan, they journeyed for a day and looked for him among their relatives.